Well, I said it in the first service, and I'll say it again. I don't know that I have much more to tell you or anything better than what you've just sung about. He is Jesus. He is Jesus. King forever, ruling, reigning, and praise God, returning. Woo! Woo! Exciting. It's just, yeah, I know. I mean, just don't hold back. He is Jesus, King forever, ruling and reigning. Yeah. Good. All right, I'm glad you got that out of your system because we're going to spend the rest of our time in the book of Job. So, if you would turn in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Job, beginning in the first chapter, we're going to read a rather lengthy portion of scripture. So, I want to let you know that just right up front, because I know sometimes when I'm sitting in your seat and I'm listening to preaching and we read a lot, it can be hard for me to stay focused. So really focus yourself, read along silently as I read aloud Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And I'll let you know that for the remainder of our time today, we're going to spend our time in Job 1 and in Job 23. Job 1 and Job 23, constantly flipping back and forth. So put your fingers in both those sections or a pencil or a bookmark, because I'm going to constantly have you going back and forth, and I'd like you to follow along. So right now, once again, we're in Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is what the Word of God says. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them as well. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? You know that there's none like him on the earth. He's blameless and upright, and one who fears God and shuns evil." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? I mean, come on, have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has, his every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions, and you've increased his land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell." But while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house. And it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. And he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. The Lord said to Satan, tell me, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Oh, and still, he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And now, if you would, turn over to Job chapter 23. Job 23, beginning in verse 8. Job says this. Look, I go forward, but he is not there. And backwards, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But God, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we have your word to look to today, to hear you speak to us through your word even today. God, we thank you for preserving it. We thank you that we can hold it, that we can reread it, that we can study it, that we have it at our disposal, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that you are pleased to speak through it to your people. God, I thank you that you've kept this record of your servant Job, that we might be encouraged today, that we might apply truths that we can glean from your word. But Lord, we do not presume the ability to do that. We do not presume the ability simply because we can read or hear to understand exactly what you'd have to say apart from your spirit. So Lord, we pray that you, O Lord, that you, Holy Spirit, would dwell here among us, that you would inhabit your people, that you would open up our ears, our eyes, and our hearts to hear your word, and that you would loose my tongue to speak the truth. Lord, that you would have me speak, and no more and no less. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you a question today. If someone were to come up to you and ask you, is your God a God of miracles? What would your answer be? Yeah, I mean it. If someone were to ask you and say, hey, you seem like the religious type. I know you carry that Bible. It's, you know, you go to church. You talk about this small group stuff. You're always saying something about, you know, relating something in your life to what God is doing. So is your God a God of miracles? Is he that God? How would you respond? Yeah, there we go. Good answer. I hope you would say yes. You have many reasons to say yes, that this God that we serve, the God that we love, the God of the universe, is definitely a God of miracles. Your Bible is chock full of examples of God's miraculous powers being shown in people's lives. Do you think a pillar of fire appeared on its own in the desert during the Exodus from Egypt? Do you think the Red Sea just parted all by itself? Of course not. God is a God of miracles. I don't know about you, but I enjoyed a pretty good belly laugh when I heard Eddie Murphy's voice come out of a donkey in the movie Shrek. Now, God didn't laugh. That's old news to him. He was there when Balaam beat the fool out of his donkey, and all of a sudden the donkey turned around and spoke to him saying, hey, what gives? God is a God of miracles. Jesus preached to 5,000 people, had a kid bring his brown bag lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish, and fed more people in one sitting than most cruise ships to this day, and everyone left with a doggy bag. God is a God of miracles. Jesus attracted such a crowd to his ministry that in one instance, people ripped apart a roof and quite literally dropped in with their paralyzed friend. He came in by way of the roof, but he left by way of the door, and he walked out of it himself. Our God is a God of miracles. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't personally believe that God's miracles are limited to that which we read in the Bible alone. There are stories, perhaps you've been part of them, where even today, medical professionals have been stunned and amazed at someone's recovery from an illness that appeared to bring on sure and certain death. But all of a sudden, there is a recovery that can't be explained by even the smartest of doctors. And friends, without a medical degree, without the schooling, I can explain that in 2 words. But God. Our God is a God of miracles. But let's say you say, Pastor, I've experienced none of that. Let's make believe that none of that ever happened. And of course, all of what I've read to you just now has happened. But let's make believe it hasn't. There was a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who was, you want to talk about miracle, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, was accused of treason nonetheless, tried, found guilty, sentenced to death, beaten beyond recognition, nailed to a cross, died in 3 hours, was wrapped up in cloth, laid in a tomb, and 3 days later comes walking out of that tomb. Oh, and in the balance of that, paid for my sin and gave me the gift of eternal life. Our God is a God of miracles. Well, let me ask you another question. Is that all God is? Like just the God of miracles? That's it, just the God of miracles? You say, wait a minute, Pastor, just a minute. You were bouncing up and down, yelling and screaming about all these great miracles that God has done. Now you say just the God of miracles? Like it's some small thing? I'm not minimizing miracles, nor am I ignoring the fact that it is God's prerogative to do them and perform them at any given time, even today. But if God were just a God of miracles, nothing else, you wouldn't be minimizing miracles, but you would be minimizing God. See, at first glance, it sounds nice, right? I mean, imagine that. God's one and only involvement in our lives would be miraculous every time. I mean, wouldn't that be nice? At first glance, it sounds great. Maybe more people would know him and believe in him if he chose to interact with us in a more miraculous way, more often. More people could see, wow, there is a God, and look at the way he acts in the lives of his people. Maybe those of us who do know him would be strengthened in our walks because we'd have such a constant, tangible, undeniable, visible, recordable reminder of God's presence in our everyday lives. Is that what you wish? I mean, do you wish God was just a God of miracles, nothing else? Friends, I would submit to you today that if that were true, that would be one of the most depressing, discouraging things to ever have happened to us if God were only a God of miracles. Here's why I say that. I don't know about you. I'm just going to level with you. God doesn't perform miracles in my life every day. I'm not complaining. I'm just stating a fact. He doesn't perform miracles in my life every day. There aren't miracles happening all the time around me. Now, I know some people would disagree with me, and I realize that there is a certain group of people, you know, who are a little more fuzzy, a little more cuddly, a little more warm, who would say, oh, no, every time I wake up in the morning, it's a miracle because God did. And every time I pass a test in school, it's a miracle because it's all of God. And every time I do something, it's a miracle because God's constantly acting in my life. And it's a miracle. And yay, and I see miracles all around me. And it's just a matter of your perspective. And I can appreciate that. I want to be all warm and tingly with people like that. I want to give them a hug and muster up a tear or two and, you know, maybe have a campfire and hold hands and do cool stuff like that. And that's fine. It doesn't take away from the fact that it's just not true. That which happens to us in everyday life is not miraculous. It's life. So let's try to put ourselves in Job's shoes by seeing what we're told of him in Job chapter 1. See, it's important to know with who we're dealing with here. Job was no mamby-pamby guy. He wasn't even an ordinary man of his day. We're told Job was known as the greatest of all the people in the East. Look at what he has. 7 sons, 3 daughters. He definitely had a full quiver. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a partridge in a pear tree. And on top of that, he was a true lover of God, a true lover of the Most High. He was also well aware of his state and his children's greatest need, the mercy and the forgiveness of God. We're told in verse 5 that he constantly would go before the Lord. He would be rising early in the morning to go before the Lord and to pray on behalf of his children that God would forgive them, that God would show mercy to them. Job was an extraordinary individual. Now check out all that happened to him in verses 13 through 15. Everything we just read got touched and destroyed. Job's livestock were raided. That was his entire livelihood. His sheep and his servants were killed from what is referred to as fire from heaven. Maybe actual fire, maybe lightning. We don't know. But there was an event that happened where something from the sky came down and burned up his sheep and his servants. Similarly, the Chaldeans banded together and killed his camels as well. And then, a great wind of sorts came along, ripped through a house, and killed those who were most precious to him, his own sons and daughters. Later on, we read that Job is struck with a disease. We're not told what type, but we can gather from what we are told is that it was horrific. He had painful boils on his skin from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. And they were so painful, check this out, I mean, read this, it's in your Bible, that he felt the better option would be to secure for himself a rock and scrape them so he could open the boils and hope to receive some relief from the pain and discomfort that he felt. Livestock killed, property ruined, children gone. In addition to that, his wife encourages him to sin. She says, curse God and die. Why are you holding on to your integrity? Now, different people read into different things when it comes to this. I don't know if this is the state of her heart, but I'd like to assume the best and say perhaps she's just seeing the pain that her husband is in and saying, just end it. Just end it. Curse God and die. But even though she's well-intentioned, the bottom line is she has become a temptation to Job to do something which he ultimately should not do. So on top of that, the person who has become one with him, the person who is closest with him, his best earthly friend perhaps, is encouraging him to sin. Then he's got these friends that come along, and they come alongside him, and they try to rationally explain the tragedies that have befallen them. Has that ever happened to you? Oh, I love that. When something terrible has happened, and the Bible doesn't offer an answer, but a friend thinks he might. You say that again slowly, that's bad, you know, that's rarely helpful. When somebody comes along and they mean well, they really mean well, and they try to explain to you what they think God is up to based upon the circumstances around them. I'll not soon forget in the days that followed September 11th, hearing a Southern Baptist televangelist attribute the events of that fateful day to, and I quote, pagans, abortionists, feminists, gays, lesbians, and liberals. Do you know what that does to the people of New York City? That doesn't help the situation, Pastor. Thank you for sharing your views, which are clearly, I mean, just clearly seen, not. But we appreciate you going public on the TV and telling us how you feel about that. Because now, on top of a national tragedy, we have people who are mad at you and Christians. Yes. Oh, yeah, good, right. Thank you very much for that. Please sense the sarcasm. If you read on, that's what he basically gets. He gets friends who mean well, but ultimately the best thing they could have done is what they did when they first got there. They just sat there and mourned with him. But they didn't stay silent. They meant well and they spoke. And if you read the book, chapters 3 through 42 is really just a dramatic retelling of Job's suffering and the situations he found himself in. Now let's go back to that original question. Do you wish God was solely a God of miracles? I do not. I personally do not, and here's why. If God were that, now track with me here, if he were just a God of miracles, that's great for when miracles occur. I mean, we see big miraculous signs of God's presence and power, and we experience such things. That's wonderful. But friends, answer me this. If he's just a God of miracles, then he's absent in the everyday events of my life, and certainly absent from the tragedies. Do you see that? If God were just a God of miracles, if he were just a God of miracles, and think about it with me, I'm just appealing to common sense. If that's all he were, he'd be present at the miracles, obviously present at the miracles. He'd be undeniably present. But if he were just a God of miracles, we could assume his presence during those miraculous times, but miss his presence in our everyday lives, and definitely assume his absence during times of tragedy. How sad is that? How sad would that be? Oh, yeah. God of miracles, eh? Well, tell me this. How much comfort does a God of miracles bring Job? Because there's not a miracle that we're looking at here. Where's your God of miracles for Job? What about in our lives today? Tell me, where was the God of miracles on the day after Christmas 2004 when an earthquake occurred underneath an ocean, resulting in a tsunami, 100-foot waves traveling at speeds anywhere between 300 and 600 miles per hour, killing more than 225,000 people in 11 countries and injuring and displacing countless others? Show me the comfort that I get from my God of miracles. Oh, everyone was up in arms that FEMA didn't show up quick enough to relieve the Gulf states when Hurricane Katrina hit. FEMA, Shmima, where was God? Where's the God of miracles? Was God busy with something else when planes were hijacked and one was flown to the Pentagon, another into Western Pennsylvania, and another into the World Trade Center in New York City? Where's your God of miracles then? God of miracles can obviously control the weather. Cause it to rain 40 straight days and nights in the book of Genesis. Cause it not to rain 3.5 years for the sake of Elijah. He's obviously got the weather thing down. But he can't offer us some miraculous rain to offer some relief for the wildfires that claim lives and homes in Southern California. I'm just asking a question. Where's your God of miracles? Enough about worldwide tragedies and things on a national and global level. How about you? Where was God during your tragedy? Where's the God of miracles during your job loss? You're going to tell me he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and can't hook you up with some cash during your financial struggle? Let me get this straight. The God of Abraham and Sarah gave them a child in their old age, but won't give you one at yours. Lazarus died, but was raised from the dead. Eutychus fell out of a window and died, but God restored him to life. Jairus' daughter was dead, and Jesus miraculously woke her up. The centurion's servant was paralyzed, and Jesus healed him remotely. And your loved one, who died long before you were ready, remains gone. Where is your God of miracles? God guides a basket holding baby Moses through the River Nile, delivering him to the footsteps of royalty. But maybe you didn't experience that same safe handling when it came to the delivery of your child. Where's the God of miracles? And all of a sudden, you feel as if you're feeling in the darkness of life. You're told that Jesus is a light. You're told that God is an ever-present refuge and a tower that we can run into, and all that fruity language that makes us feel so great, and it's in the Bible. But the bottom line is, where is he? Where is he? And perhaps you're like Job in chapter 23, beginning in verse 8. Where he says, look, I go forward, but he is not there. and backward, but I cannot perceive him. But when he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. On the right, I cannot see him. And maybe you're searching for God in the darkness of life, but you cannot see him. You're told he's there, but the bottom line is you don't see him there. You're looking for him, but he's not there to behold. You need his power to get you out of whatever trial is coming to your mind right now, but you don't sense his response. You're asking him for an answer, but you're saying, quite frankly, the silence is deafening. Friends, if you walk away from this day with nothing else, literally, if you were to decide to all up and leave, I would want you to remember this one fact. Sometimes, God is a God of miracles, but he is always a God of providence. Sometimes he is a God of miracles. He is. I'm not denying that. I love that. But he's always a God of providence. Always. I was reading a commentary recently on the book of Genesis, and I found this, and I thought it was applicable for what we're talking about today. R. Kent Hughes says, "The God of Scripture is not simply a God of miracles who occasionally just injects his power into life. He is far greater because he arranges all of life to suit and affect his providence. God is over all. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, and all-comforting. This is the God of Scripture. That's the God that we worship. That's the God that we sing about. That's the God that we read about. And anything less is an idolatrous reduction of our puny imaginations. Our God is a God of providence. He's not just the God of miracles who occasionally gets involved in our everyday affairs and shows up in a really big way. He's not just the God of miracles who sometimes shows up, attracts a lot of attention to himself, draws a crowd, but then pew, goes right back up to heaven, way up in heaven, out of sight and out of touch with his people. Look back at the text we read so you can see the big but God in Job chapter 23. The big but God coming right after verses 8 and 9. When Job is saying, I don't see him, I don't feel him, he's nowhere around, I've looked, I don't see him at all. But then verse 10 says, but God, but he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. God is a God of providence. He knows the path that Job is on, and friends, he also knows the way that you're on right now because he's at work in every detail, in the most minute details of your life, whether we see it or not, and quite frankly, whether we like it or not. God is a God of providence. Now, maybe you're hearing this term and you're thinking, God of providence, what does the pastor mean by this? I don't really understand. Is he the God of Rhode Island? I mean, I don't get it. What is this God of providence? What are we localizing him? You think if he were a God of a state, he'd pick a bigger one. But a simple definition of God's providence would be this. And I'm sure you can find a better one and come up with a better one on your own. But for our sake, for our intents and purposes, a simple definition would be this. God working in the normal events of our lives, both good and bad, both big and small, to accomplish his purpose. It's God at work in the normal events of our lives, regardless of size, and regardless of how we attribute them to either have good value or bad value, but ultimately to accomplish his purpose. So friend, you might be looking for a miracle in your life to see the hand of God at work. Oftentimes I found myself doing that as well. But friends, be comforted with this. He knows the way that you take, and even while you're looking, his hand is at work. Right now, right in the middle of the darkness of the stresses and the struggles and the trials and the tribulations that we have in our lives. Our God of providence is never slack, never late, for he's always working. God has a lock on Job's life, and he has a lock on yours as well. A lock on Job's life and a lock on each and every one of yours as well. He limits, he orders, he controls, and he knows all things. It's a lock that cannot be broken. He limits, he orders, he controls, and he knows all things. What I want to do in the remainder of the time that we have today is let's see if we can see that in our text today. Let's see if we can see the lock that God has on Job's life and then see what principles we can apply to our life about the lock that he also has on ours. God is a God of providence, and he has a lock. He limits and orders and controls and knows all things. So let's look for the L, the limit. Look back at Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1 and verse 9. Satan tries to incite God's anger towards Job. Take a look. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does God fear Job for nothing?" He's basically saying, oh, for crying out loud, God, you've hooked Job up. He has no reason to deny you. I mean, you've set a hedge of protection around him. He's been successful in everything he does. So yeah, you say he's fearless. You say he's blameless. You say he's upright. But you've given him everything he's wanted. He's a spoiled little brat. If you take away what he has, he'll curse you to his face. Curse you to his face. Curse. If you take away what he had, he will curse you to your face. Thank you. Look at what God says in Job 1:12. The Lord basically said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power." That's like Old Testament language for, bring it. All that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. Satan can do whatever he wants with Job. That's what God says. So long as it has to do with his possessions only. Satan does not have the right to touch his body. And Satan can't because God has set a limit. Now, it's also important to notice just what Satan does. God sets a limit, and you know what Satan does? He does everything he can before he crosses that limit. He doesn't just attack one area of Job's life, right? Takes his property, takes all of his possessions, takes all of his animals, takes even his children. So it's basically, Satan's like, done, got it, okay, do not lay hand on his person. Kids would not count as his person, kill them. Possessions would not count as his person, well, kill them, okay. Houses, let's knock them down. Animals, get them out of here. So how much can I get away with? Ooh. And that's why God sets a limit. God sets the limit. And at no point is Satan competing with God. Or even remotely in control. God has a lock on the entire situation. He sets the limit, and Satan never crosses the line, ever. Just by a show of hands, how many of you are perhaps familiar with the following name? Carmen. He's an interesting guy. I don't know if he's still doing stuff. I don't know. I mean, I remember in the 80s, I mean, you used to always see stuff about him, and he'd have these seminars, and be very evangelistic in nature, and I think most, if not all of them, were free. And he'd have these really dramatic videos and stuff that he would send out, and I remember as a young kid, they were pretty cool. There's one particular, and maybe you remember this, where there's like a fight between Jesus and Satan. Do you remember that? Yeah, there's like this big old boxing match, and it's Satan looks really, really ugly and scary, and Jesus looks really, really not like that, and they're fighting, and it's like punch for punch, and all of a sudden there's this big punch given by a big, ugly Satan. Poof, Jesus goes down in like dramatic slow motion. Poof, and then the count begins. 1, 2, 3, as if he's laying on the floor of a boxing ring, you know, 4, 5, 6, and then all of a sudden Jesus like musters up the strength, stands up, takes one final punch, and knocks out Satan. And we start singing stuff like "He's Alive" and stuff like, you know. And yeah, Jesus ultimately wins. That's like the most unbiblical thing you could ever see. I don't know if you realize that. To even suggest that there is a fight between Jesus and Satan, to even suggest that there's a chance that Jesus would ever go down for a single second, to even suggest that Satan has any power over the Lord Most High is like high treason and blasphemy and all sorts of wrong. So I appreciate the ministry and what's intended, and he's an interesting fellow. He's kind of like a cross between like Elvis and Billy Graham and Tony Bennett or something. I don't know. It's just radically saved. I mean, but it's wrong. Do you see that? God sets the limit. At no time has he had a contender. At no time has he said, okay, I think I can win this. At no time has he ever looked around and said, wow, this is going to be a tough one, but I'm going to triumph. It's a dead giveaway. It's fixed from the beginning. God will triumph over all. And in this case, in Job's situation, he sets a limit. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. You see the same thing. He sets another limit. And he says, that's fine. You can touch his body, but you can't touch his life. And once again, a limit is set, the boundaries are clearly drawn, and Satan has neither the audacity nor, quite frankly, the ability to cross the line. God has a lock on Job and the entire situation, and he sets a limit. So we've seen the limit. Let's look for how he orders. He limits, he orders. That's the second letter in the word, in the acronym lock, that he would order things. Look back to Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Let's take a look at the conversation between God and Satan and answer a few important questions. First, note in chapter 1, verse 7, God asks Satan a question. He says to Satan, from where do you come? Now, friends, I hope you realize that anytime God asks a question, he is doing it to make a point. That God is really like the king of the loaded question. Because he would never inquire of us. There's nothing he doesn't know. So when he looks at Cain back in Genesis 4 and he says, "Where, you know, what's happened with your brother? What's the deal with your brother?" It's not that God is really concerned and looking around and can't find him. He's getting Cain's attention and saying, I know what just happened. So he's doing this to make a point. He's doing this to get Satan's attention. And the Bible says that God can neither be tempted nor tempt anyone. He wasn't tempting Satan, but he was definitely going out of his way to get his attention. Read on and see what happens next. So in verse 7, Satan answers, he says, oh, I've been, you know, going to and fro on the earth, just walking back and forth on it. The Lord says, I see. Question, have you considered my servant Job? You know, there's none like him. He's blameless and upright. Really loves me. Really shuns you. That guy, you know, the guy, the Job guy, the one that there's none like him in, oh, I don't know, like the world? Yeah, him. Have you considered him? Question. Who brings up Job? Yeah, God. He asks Satan if Job has ever caught his eye, then brags on him about how great he is. It's like taking a dropper with human blood and squeezing it into a shark tank. Satan fires back and the game is on. But the whole thing was ordered by God. You see that, right? He has a lock on the situation. God ordered it himself. He started it. Now, I know this is a hard pill to swallow at first, but not if you know the God we're dealing with. If you do, it's more comforting than anything. See, God loves his people. He loves his people. This is the same God who works all things together for good for those that love him. Romans 8:28. And Job, in all his pain and suffering, knows this about God. And that's why he speaks in chapter 23 about how hard it is for him not to sense God's nearness. There's no tangible feeling. There's no sight, no hint of him being around. And he says, but God. Literally two words that change everything. But God. But he knows the way that I take. And he's right because God has ordered it. Job's not privy to the conversation we are between God and Satan, but he says, I know my God. And I know that he knows the way that I take. Flip back to Job 23 if you're not there already and look at another aspect of the lock. We've seen his limit. We've seen his ordering. Now take a look at the control. Look at verses 13 through 14 in Job 23. Job says, he is unique and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Do you notice in verse 13 it says that whatever his soul desires, that he does. Whatever God desires, that he does. That's what Job is saying. Then in verse 14 it says, for he performs what is appointed for me. And many such things are with him. So the thing that's appointed for Job, you could almost go back to the O. I mean, there's lots of overlap here. It's been appointed for Job, but many such things, all the details, all the circumstances are coming to Job at the hand of God. He controls all things. I had trouble understanding this concept, and I'm not saying that I really like own it now, but at first, when I'm thinking of verses like Psalm 115:3, help me, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. And I'm thinking, okay, I believe the word of God is true. I believe it's literally true. That's a pretty simple statement to understand. God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. So God's in control, and he does that which, you know, which he pleases. I mean, it's simple from the text. The problem is I look around, and I see a lot of things that are pretty gross, and I have trouble getting past somebody being pleased by what is going on. Does that make sense? It's like what kind of a sicko, not to be disrespectful, but how could this please God? How could that please God? And I want to just share with you a little bit. It's not even in my notes. Just a little bit of how I came to grips with that and what God did in my heart. In Ezekiel, we're told that God takes no pleasure with the destruction of the wicked. Actually, let's back up a second. If you had the ability to do whatever you want, what would you do? You'd probably do that which brings a smile to your face. If you won the lottery, which of course you would never consider such a question, not in this church, but people in other churches, if they won the lottery, what would you do with that money? Probably the first thing that comes to your mind is something that brings a smile to your face. It might even be benevolent in nature, but it's something that ultimately brings you joy. So then when we think of God who can do whatever he wants, we think that everything he does is going to ultimately bring him joy, and I don't think that's necessarily the case. See, God is going to do that which is right every time. The Bible tells us in the book of Genesis, ask the rhetorical question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And of course the answer is yes. He's going to do what is right every time. That doesn't mean he sits around smiling about it saying, yes, oh, I love this. Look at the pain and the suffering I get to put these people through. This is awesome. Jesus, check this out. Look what I can do. Watch. Oh, I'm making that person's life miserable. Oh, I'm taking that person's life before they were really ready for it. Oh, this is wonderful. We don't see that. We know that God is always going to do what is right. He does everything. He will destroy the wicked. He will condemn them. He will not take pleasure in so doing. But in saving a soul, in calling somebody out of darkness into his marvelous light, that he will also do. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases, but that brings him joy. That if he had a face, that's when he would smile. If he had a heart, that's when his heartbeat would pick up. That's when the blood pressure would rise because he's excited about seeing what his son has done and how it affects us in our lives today. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases, and he doesn't apologize. But I think that truth of what I explained, if you grasped it, and I hope you did because I didn't do such an eloquent job of sharing it, but if you grasp it and you understand, God does whatever needs to be done and he doesn't apologize for it, but he doesn't get the same amount of joy in those situations. He takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, but mark my words, he will destroy the wicked. He takes great pleasure in acting in the lives of his people. God controls all things. We've seen his limit. We've seen his ordering. We've seen his control. Let's talk about his knowledge. And this probably isn't a big step for you to realize that God knows all things, but let's see if we can see it in the case of Job. Go back to chapter 1. First thing that we know that he knew of Job's character from the get-go. I mean, in verse 8, he said, you know, he starts telling him all about Job. He's telling Satan about him, that he shuns evil, that he's upright, that he's blameless. God knows all things. And then in verses 9 to 11, when Satan is talking about, you know, what Job would do if he was actually tried, God knows that's not true. And the reason he knows that is because he is omniscient. He knows all things. And he knows, see, he's got all, he stacked everything in order for him to receive the glory. So he knows that he's not going to falter. He knows that in the end, he's going to get the glory. So he says, go ahead, bring it on. That's fine. Do what you want. Do what you want to him. But at the end of the day, he's mine. So then what the New Testament tells us about this momentary and light affliction producing within us a greater weight of glory. You think, you don't know my affliction. It's not been momentary, It's not been terribly light, but it isn't compared to your greatest need. See, if you're a Christian, the affliction that you feel right now compares to nothing to the affliction that Jesus not only went through, but what he took away from you when he died on this cross. That's why it's momentary, and that's why it's light. And God is at work through it, whatever it is. And I don't claim to know it, nor do I claim to have gone through something tougher. I don't claim to feel your pain. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what kind of darkness you either are in or have been in. But it's momentary and it's light compared to what God did for us through the cross. And he's going to get glory through it all. He limits, he orders, he controls, and he knows all things. So in the case of Job, he limited the situation, he ordered its details, he controlled the entire thing from start to finish, and he knew that Job would triumph in the end and ultimately bring him the glory that is due his name. And again, amidst all of this, Job's not denying how he feels. He's acknowledging. In fact, he talks a lot about it. Read the book. He's constantly telling us what it is like to be him. But God. But God. But he says, but I know he's up there, and I know I can't see him or sense him in this, but I know that he knows the way that I take. Turn, if you would, lastly, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll close with this. What about you? You need a miracle to sense God's hand in your life? Do you need a big sign to sense his hand at work in your life? Or do you acknowledge him in the lock he has on your everyday life? Every day, even when you're feeling in the dark like Job did. 1 Corinthians 10:13. You've heard this a lot from this pulpit. We talk about this a lot. But I think it bears repeating. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And it's not in your outlines, but this is a powerful verse that has three very important truths in it that you can learn from. First, it says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. Friends, that means when we're going through things for the first time, when it's gotten really, really ugly, it's new to us, not new to God. He's been there, he's done that, he's got the t-shirt. He's gotten other people through the same and worse. We could take comfort in knowing that the God who has a lock on all things, that this is not new to him. Then it says, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Couple of things. Look at that verse. Don't deny what it says. Will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. It doesn't say he will not allow you to be tempted. He will, but not beyond what you are able. It was a sermon a while ago that Pastor Brad preached, perhaps you recall, and I happened to be reading through, I guess, one of the commentaries that he used at the time, and it had a great illustration of saying God at all times, when he's put his people into the furnace, when he's allowed them to be tried, he's got his eye on the watch and his hand on the thermostat. His eye on the watch, it will never go longer than we can handle. His hand on the thermostat, it will never be more intense than we can bear. It's not new to God. God is faithful and will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. And then this last one, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. So it's not new to him, it's not going to be too much to us, and it's not going to go on forever. He has a lock on all things. I want to finish with a song.